We're going to talk about our parsha this week, but before we get to our parsha, I want to look at a Gemara that we may or may not be familiar with. It was brought to my attention by Rabbi Menachem Rosenbaum and the comments therein. And this Gemara is something we need to try and wrap our minds around. That's what we're going to try and understand today. But before we get into any of that, we want to open with a question. Question we're going to try and understand overall, our goal for this evening, I guess we could say, is what is a mitzvah? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of a mitzvah? Maybe we could even take it as far as to suggest, is there such thing as an objective mitzvah? And if anyone has anything to share, I guess I'll open the floor now before we even get started. But if not, hopefully by the end of the evening, we'll have some idea. But ultimately, that's the question. What is a mitzvah? So let's take a look at this source in Baba Basra on Daf Tes Zion Amud Aleph. I'm a Rabbi Levi. Rabbi Levi teaches us, Satan upnima l'shem shemaim niskavnu. There are two people who were l'shem shemaim, whose intentions were for the sake of heaven. The Satan, the evil inclination, and Penina. Now who's Penina? Penina was the other wife opposite Chana, the eventual mother of Shmuel, but before she gave birth to Shmuel, she was childless. Penina had 10 kids, Chana had none, and she was in pain. It was so difficult for her. And Penina would consistently, for reasons that are hard to understand, point out to Chana that Penina had 10 kids and Chana had none. And she would say, Chana, did you go out and buy any clothing for your children today? And Chana would say, no, I haven't been blessed with children. And she would say, Chana, do you need anything for your kids? And Chana would say, no, I don't have any children. And consistently, Penina would point out that she was blessed with 10 children and Chana had no children. What a crazy thing to do. What a rude, obnoxious, inconsiderate way for a sister wife to act. This wasn't just some random woman in the community. This was a woman who lived with her. This is a woman who was part of her life. This was another one of Elkanah's wives. Why would Penina be so cruel to Chana? And what's even harder to understand is that Rabbi Levi is telling us in the Gemara in Baba Basra that not only was Penina not being overly cruel, but she was acting l'shem shamayim. She was acting for the sake of heaven. How could this possibly be for the sake of heaven? Now, we could look at the description. We have Rabbi Steinsaltz's elucidation of the Gemara as we gathered from Sepharia. And the thought process, seemingly, was that she was trying to get Chana so worked up, to get her upset, in order to motivate her to pray in order to have children. I guess Penina assumed that Chana was not praying for children at all, and by pointing out that she needed to pray, that it's not so easy for her to be without children, that there was some l'shem shemayim. She was trying to do the right thing. And I'm getting a little bit of a nod. I hear the thought process, but oh my gosh, Penina, how cruel can you be? And you don't have to take my word for it. Chazal tell us, the rabbis teach us, in the Psik de Rabasi Mem Gimel, we don't have it on our sheet, that Penina was punished for this. That Penina, not only did she lose one child as Chana had one, but when Chana would have one son, Penina lost two. And Chana had two sons, and Penina lost another two. And Penina, this woman who was sort of the prize wife of Elkanah, if you will, who had 10 children, who was torturing Chana, but as Chana had more children, Penina lost and buried all of her 10 children. So clearly was this inappropriate, so clearly was this the wrong thing for Penina to do, that Chazal tells us she was punished and lost all 10 of her children. So where is Rabbi Levi getting off? How does Rabbi Levi tell us that Penina was acting l'shem shemayim? That's question number two. Our question number one, what is a mitzvah? What's the purpose and meaning of a mitzvah? Question number two, how in the world was Penina acting l'shem shemayim? And now, I guess we could say for the main event, let's look at our parsha. Let's try and understand something very peculiar in this week's Sedra. Because to set the scene, the Meraglim have already gotten back. They brought back the negative report. They reported to Bnei Yisrael, as we learned about last year, that the people in Israel are too strong, that we're not able, and we suggested even then that Kadosh Baruch Hu, Chalila, is not strong enough, is not able to conquer the people within the land of Israel, and that we cannot possibly enter. The entire nation cries, and God effectively says, if you want something to cry about, I'll give you something to cry about. You're not going to enter the land. And now Moshe has told the Jewish people that they, in fact, will not enter into the land of Israel. They will all die in the desert. And after that fateful news, the Torah tells us in Bamidbar, Perek Yud Dalad, Vayidaber Moshe es v'advarim ha'ela el kol b'nei Yisrael. Moshe tells this to the entirety of the Jewish people. Vayis ablu ha'amod. And after this awful news, they're overcome with grief. They have a very, very rough night, which makes a lot of sense. Vayashkimu b'boker, but the next morning they get up early. Vayashkimu b'boker is a language that we see with Bilam when he's excited to curse the people. It's something we see with Avraham when he's excited to perform the Akedat Yitzchak. Vayashkimu b'boker always has a connotation of excitement, of readiness to perform a mitzvah, readiness to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Vayashkimu b'boker, the Jewish people get up the next morning. Vayalu el Rosh Ahar Lemor. And they get up to the top of the mountain. They can look out over and see the land of Israel. And they say, Hinenu va'aleinu el ha'makom asher amar Hashem ki chatanu. And let us, we are prepared. Let us go. Let us ascend to the place that God spoke of. Let's go into Israel like God commanded. Because yesterday we were wrong. We made a mistake. Obviously we should ascend into Israel. Obviously we should all be making aliyah. Let's go into Israel now. And then Moshe says something shocking. Moshe says, Vayomer Moshe, Lama ze'atem ovrim al pi Hashem v'hi lo titzlach. Why are you violating the word of God? Why are you ignoring God's commandment? You will not be successful. Al ta'alu, do not go up, do not make aliyah, do not enter Israel. Ki ein Hashem bekir bechem. God is not in your midst, God is not with you. V'lo tinagfu lifnei oyvechem. And God will not help you in your battle against your enemies. What's going on here? Moshe tells the Jewish people they messed up. Moshe tells the Jewish people that they should be entering into the land of Israel. And they get the picture. They get the message. And they say, okay, let's go into Israel. We messed up. We want to do the right thing. Let's go make Aliyah the way we were planning on doing, the way that God instructed us to do. Why would Moshe tell them not to go in? And this question is only exacerbated. It's only harder to understand and much more curious when we look at the next page, when we look at the top of page 2, in source number 3, we look at the Ramban in Hilchos Tshuva. Because the Ramban outlines a few steps toward Tshuva. Maybe three, maybe four. But they know that when you mess up, you need to look at Hilchos Tshuva. And ordinarily, the only time we open up this up is when we're getting into Elul and Rosh Hashanah, when we're in that sort of season of Tshuva. But they said, I don't care that it's June. I don't care that it's summertime. And that's usually when people are doing Averus. We are determined. We know that we have made a mistake and we want to fix it. We're trying to figure out how we can amend for our sins. And so they open up the Rambam and Hilchos Tshuva. And they turn to the second Perek. They turn to the second Halakha. And they see the clear outline that the Rambam tells them. What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to perform tshuva? He says very simply, in our top line, Umahi tshuva, what does tshuva look like? One, Sheyazov hakote cheto, that the sinner should remove himself from the sin, that they should no longer be sinning. You're not able to do tshuva while you're eating non-kosher food. It doesn't work. Number two, Vayasiru mimach shavto, and you should decide you're never going to do that sin again. You should remove it from your thoughts, remove it from your heart. Vigmor bilibo shelo yasu od, and you should decide internally that I will never do this again. Colloquially, we say this is aziva sached, gemiras mimach shavto, and kabbalah al asi. These are the three steps of doing tshuva. You have to stop the sinning. You need to decide you're not going to sin, and remove yourself from that sin, and then you need to decide, to conclude and make a plan how you're not going to sin again in the future. Now, these are the three steps of tshuva. There's also a discussion about vidoy, about expressing in words your sin. That gets at the end of this halakha, but not for this particular moment. But we look at this chapter. We look back up at the bottom of the source, page 1, in these passages in Bamidbar, and the Jewish people do just that. They quite literally fill each one of those conditions. They say, okay, we're supposed to enter into Israel. We're not supposed to stay in the desert. We can do just that. We are going to enter into the land of Israel. We're going to leave the desert. We're literally being Ozev Hachet. We're staying away from it. And they conclude in their minds, they conclude in their hearts, and they plan to go into Israel. They do all the steps that the Rambam outlines. They even are misvada. They even admit, achatanu, that we made a mistake. They did everything. They checked off every box. Why does Moshe tell them that they're sinning? Why does Moshe not let them go into Israel? Why would a Kadosh Baruch Hu not accept this if the plan was for them to go into Israel, and now they're trying to go into Israel? They realize their mistake. Seemingly, this is the perfect moment. This is the paradigm of tshuva. Why are the Jewish people not allowed to go into Israel at this moment? It's all the more exacerbated by the pasuk in Dvarim as Moshe recounts the story where he says, "Vadaber aleichem lo shematem tamru v'tamru es pi Hashem v'tidavdu v'talu ahara," where Moshe tells the Jewish people, "You disgraced the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu by trying to go in." Not just that this moment, this fell swoop of the Jewish people saying, "We know that we messed up, and now we want to go into Israel. Now, you know, let us all ascend and make Aliyah." Moshe says that that moment, that act of planning to go into Israel, that in and of itself was a chait. How are we supposed to wrap our minds around this? It seems like they did everything right. How can this be a chait? So we have three questions. Three questions we're trying to understand this evening. On a more global sense, what is a mitzvah? On a more narrow sense, in the case of Penina, how could Penina possibly have been l'shem shemayim? How could she have had good intentions when she was so unbelievably cruel to Chana, and when clearly she was punished for her misdeeds? And finally, what is going on in our parsha? What is going on with the Jewish people? Why were they not allowed to ascend into Israel when clearly that was the goal, and clearly they tried to do tshuva, they tried to amend their mistakes? Seemingly they should have been allowed to go in. Seemingly that was the perfect thing for them to do. Why was that tshuva not accepted? Why were they stuck in the desert? And what we're going to see is an answer based on Rav Nemtzel. Rav Nemtzel we see in our picture on the bottom, and we'll learn a little bit more about him. But first, we're going to learn a story about Reb Leibel Eger. Now, in order to appreciate this story, you need to appreciate who Reb Leibel Eger was. Reb Leibel Eger was the grandson of the great, the famed Rabbi Akiva Eger. Rabbi Akiva Eger was the Gadol Hador. He was the greatest halachist and Talmudist of his time. He is found on nearly every page of both the Shulchan Aruch, our primary halachic work, our primary work of Jewish law, as well as almost every page of the Talmud. We care greatly what he says. His life was full of following precisely the mitzvot and trying to understand what God wants from him. Rabbi Akiva Eger was also living in stark contrast as a misnaged to Hasidim. Hasidim lived a somewhat different lifestyle. They emphasized the connection with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. They emphasized they weren't as focused on the minutiae of mitzvos, which was so important, so essential to the life of Rabbi Akiva Eger and to his family. And to the shock of Rabbi Akiva Eger, his grandson, Rabbi Leibel Eger, decided that he wanted to learn in Kutsk. Kutsk was a very intense, all-encompassing Hasidut. And he was leaving the family. And it was not necessarily easy for Rabbi Akiva Eger. It wasn't necessarily easy for Rabbi Leibel's father, Rabbi Akiva Eger's son, Rabbi Shlomo Eger. But Rabbi Leibel Eger went to Kutsk. And during his time in Kutsk, as he was exploring the world of Hasidut, in contrast to his life that he had lived until now, that was focused on the minutia of halakha, on the details of keeping God's word, he was in Kutsk, and along came Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur in Kutsk was likely very different than it was in Posen or any part of Lithuania where he grew up. But Yom Kippur wasn't so different. They still had Kol Nidre, they still had you know, Leil Yom Kippur, and that was as he expected. And he had beautiful tefillos, and it was inspiring, and the Divrei Torah were inspiring, and they daven Shacharis, and they daven Musaf. And the Yom Kippur afternoon comes, and Reb Leibel Eger notices that davening didn't continue. He assumed that there was some kind of break taking place. No one is getting up to speak. And so, he's a good yeshiva boy. He opens up his Gemara, and he's sitting there, and he's learning. And even though he was deeply focused, he couldn't ignore the commotion going on behind him. And so Rabbi Leibel Eger turns around, and he looks to see what's going on. And he sees that the Hasidim, instead of continuing with their Yom Kippur service, instead of maybe learning between davening but in preparation of Mincha, they've all taken off their kittels, and they have taken off their talisim. They went to the back of the room, and they start opening up cabinets. And they're opening up the cabinets, and they're taking out plates and forks and knives. And they take out a tablecloth, and they throw out the tablecloth, and the table in the back of the room now has a beautiful white tablecloth on it with a plate and a fork and a knife. And Reb Leibel Eger is a little bit confused. What's going on here? And he keeps watching, and now they've taken out serving platters, and there's some fish on there, and there's some kugel. They take out cups, they take out a little bit of mashke, and they put all the food out on the table. And Reb Leibel Eger doesn't understand. What's going on? It's Yom Kippur. comes a little closer, and he's watching in horror as these chassidim, in the middle of Yom Kippur, sit down. And one of them motions over, come, sit here. And so Reb Leib Eiger, not really knowing what to do, very confused because he knows very well, you're not supposed to eat on Yom Kippur. He sits down next to them, and he says, hey, excuse me, you guys aren't going to eat now, right? You know, it's very, very clear. The Shulchan Aruch says that eating is a no-go. You're not allowed to eat on Yom Kippur. And they said, no. You and your Shulchan Aruch. You and your intricate halakhic details. Don't worry so much. Reb Leib is very confused. And the chassidim start to put food on their plates. And Reb Leib Eiger is getting a little bit worked up. And he says, you know, the Rambam goes through very, very clearly. The five yinim, the five things you're not allowed to do on Yom Kippur. You're not allowed to eat on Yom Kippur. The Rambam says so. And the chassidim don't seem to mind. They don't seem to care. And they're putting food on his plate. They've got food on their plates. And one chassid stabs the food with a fork. And he says, guys, look at the Torah. The Torah says you're not allowed to eat on Yom Kippur. It's very, very clear. You can't eat on Yom Kippur. The Torah says so. The chassidim don't seem to mind. They don't seem to be bothered by the very strong halakhic points that Reb Leib's mentioning. They don't seem to be bothered by the fact that he is extremely concerned at this point. His heart rate is jumping. He's nearly screaming. And then the unthinkable happens. The chassid next to him, in a very strong voice, says, Baruch! Ata! And he's making a bracha on Yom Kippur. And so Reb Leib Eiger slams his hand on the table. And he says, you can't eat on Yom Kippur! Hashem says not to eat on Yom Kippur! And the chassidim stop. And they say, ah, Hashem says not to eat on Yom Kippur. It's not the Rambam, it's not the Torah, it's not the Shulchan Aruch. It's not because any of our books tell us not to eat on Yom Kippur. The reason that we don't eat on Yom Kippur is because Hashem said not to. That Yom Kippur, Reb Leib Eiger learned what chassidus is all about. He learned what it means to be a chassid. That we do things because Hashem said so. And when we think about our parsha, when we think about these questions, that is going to be the lens through which we understand all of these questions. We're going to look at Rav Nevinsel. And Rav Nevinsel, who is one of the Gedolei Hador, one of the greatest rabbis of our generation, he knows Kol HaTorah Kula. He's been through Shas 80, 90 times. For 40 years, he was a Karusa with then the Gedolei Hador of Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. He's also the most soft-spoken, sweet man. Just for a little bit of an example, a description of who our Rebbe is. He learns in Yeshiva Netivari, Yeshiva Hakotel. I can't speak for the connection that Rebbe Gutstein had with him, but personally, Rav Nevinsel has always been a huge inspiration for me. He's actually he's my Rebbe. I go to him for halakha questions. Usually, I go to his students because you don't want to bother someone of such greatness. But Rav Nevinsel, I once asked him, Rebbe, are you allowed to hit your Karusa? And we see the picture of him. He's often very smiling. And he smiled. I guess he liked the question. And he said, as long as you're okay getting hit back. And so Rav Nevinsel, when he was in Yeshivat HaKotel, he was learning. He was clearly a massive Talmud Chacham. And some of the guys asked him if he could give Sikot, if he could speak on the Parsha. And so every week in and week out, he would speak. And after a while, these Sikot were compiled into Svarim. And those Svarim, we might be familiar with them. We might have seen them before. These beautiful, colorful svarim are a staple in nearly every bookshelf. In for sure, in the religious Zionist world, everyone learns the sikhot of Rav Nevinsel. And what we're going to see is an excerpt from his sikhot. This is on the top of page 3, where Rav Nevinsel explains what's going on in our parsha, what's really happening. And he says this, and I know we don't have any English for this, but I'll translate every word. Misha hodiya lahem Moshe shenigzar shelo yikantzu la'aretz. Once Moshe told the Jewish people that they're not able to enter into the land of Israel, hevinu shetahu, they understood they made a mistake, which is what we saw in our psukim. Ach lo yardu la'omek ta'usam. But they didn't really understand what their mistake was. Hem hevinu, they understood. Sheta'usam hi bekach shelo harihu dai es ha'aretz. They understood that they didn't really value the land of Israel as much as they should have. Ba'o sheta'usam ha'isa yisodit yoser. But their mistake was really much greater than not than not sufficiently valuing Land of Israel. It wasn't just that they didn't appreciate that Eretz Yisrael was special. What was their mistake? Much more fundamental. Heim lo ha'erichu dai es tvar Hashem. They didn't properly weigh the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of Hashem. V'lachayin, therefore, Masha iru lamachar ababokar. And so the next morning, when they got up and they said, let's go into Israel. God said, let's go into Israel, so let's go. Haya hemshech kav ha'makshava mutazu. It was really just a continuation of their mistaken thought process. Hashem omar shelo la'alos. At this point in time, God said, you're not going in. You're spending your whole lives, the remainder of your lives, in the desert. God said, don't go up. Avalhim noktim shechashuv ma'od la'alos le'eretz ha'kodesh. But they said, oh, we have to go into Israel. That's so important. That's the most important thing we can do. Chashivusa shel aretz rava kol kach. The importance of the land was so great. Shegam dvar Hashem eno chashuv kenegda. That even when God said don't go in, they still wanted to. They still planned on it. They got so caught up in the intricacies, in the details of what Hashem said to do, that even when God said, I don't want you to do that anymore, even when God changed his mind, when God said the circumstances have changed, the circumstances are different, they couldn't get past it. All they wanted to do was ascend into the land of Israel. And we see a perfect example of this in the Gemara Masechet Sota. Because the Gemara in Sota, which in the entire Gemara is all about marital infidelity, is acutely aware of how important it is for a Jewish man to only have eyes for his wife. And we're well aware, we're well familiar, that that there's a mitzvah for a man to be thoughtful about what he's looking at, to ensure that the only woman he's really spending time looking at is his wife, and for sure, without question, to avoid looking at images of people, of women, who are swimming, who are on a beach, things of that nature. And the Gemara in Sota discusses this precise circumstance. It says, Hechi delmi chasid shota. What is a foolish, pious individual? What's an example of such an individual? This seeming oxymoron. Kigon dekatava isusa benara v'amar lav orach ara lihistakule ba v'atzula. The guy's walking past. He's going for a run in the morning on the beach. And he knows it's very important to not look at inappropriately dressed women. And so, as he's running, he hears a woman screaming, help, 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 I'm drowning. And he says, I can't look. She's in the water. I'm on the beach. I know she must not be dressed appropriately. I can't go save her. She's not dressed right. I'm not allowed to look at such a woman. Such a man is a chatzis shota. Such a man is so clearly misguided. And in a similar vein, Rabbi Yehuda Amital, who was the founder and Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion, of the Gush, was asked, what makes your yeshiva special? And he said, he shared a story. He shared a story about the Baal HaTanya, one of the early Hasidic Rebbeim, and his grandson, the Tzemach Tzedek. Baal HaTanya started the Lubavitch movement. Tzemach Tzedek was the third Rebbe of Lubavitch. And he shares an important lesson. That one time the Tzemach Tzedek was learning in one room. In that room was a student baby. And in another room, the Baal HaTanya was learning. And so we had two rooms, one with a revered Rebbe, and a baby, the other one with his grandfather, with the grand Rebbe, the founding Rebbe, in a separate room. Sure enough, the Tzemach Tzedek's learning and learning and learning, and he doesn't realize that there's a crying baby, that the baby has woken up and it needs help, and the baby's crying. Tzemach Tzedek continues with his learning. He's so focused on his Talmud Torah, he knows that Talmud Torah, Keneged Kulam, Talmud Torah is so important that he needs to continue learning his Torah, and he doesn't hear the crying baby. Sure enough, the Baal HaTanya walks into the room, picks up the baby, and coos it back to sleep. And the Baal HaTanya says that any Torah learning, anyone who's learning Torah and does not hear a baby crying, there's a flaw in his Torah learning. Rav Amital said that the goal of Yeshivat Hesder, the goal of Yeshivat Har Etzion, was to have Talmidim who would be learning Torah seriously, but when a baby started crying, to hear the cry of those babies. Yes, is Torah learning important? Without question. But Torah learning without the sensitivity, without an appreciation of priority, is meaningless. It's not because it's not what a Kodesh Baruch Hu wants. And to that, we get to this middle line, this in the bold and the fancy font, a line from the Shlah. And the Sfas often quotes this. This message is so important. This, if you walk away with one thing from this evening, this is what you got to hear. Perusho shel mitzvah. What is a mitzvah? How do I translate the word mitzvah? Mitzvah milashon tzavsa. A mitzvah is from the language of tzavsa. Tzavsa means a connection. When we do mitzvot, it's not that we're doing a good deed. We're not even fulfilling a commandment. A mitzvah is a connection between us and the creator of the world, us and the Ribono Shel Olam. It's developing a reus, a friendship, a familiarity. Performing a mitzvah is about connecting to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And so even if the Torah tells us we're not supposed to eat on Yom Kippur, that's not the focus. Even if the Torah tells us we're not supposed to look at inappropriately dressed women, that's not the focus. The focus on any one of these mitzvot is to connect to a Kodesh Baruch Hu and to ultimately do what a Kodesh Baruch Hu says. If the Jewish people had only understood that the flaw in not going into Israel was not that they didn't go into Israel. Was that a mistake? Yes. But the flaw is that they didn't listen to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And so even when you try and fix it, it's not going to work because a Kodesh Baruch Hu asked you to do something else. At this moment in time, it's no longer a mitzvah for you to go into Israel. Now the mitzvah is for you to listen to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, for you to connect to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, and for you to stay in the desert for the rest of your lives. That is the theme, that is the focus of this evening. But let's take it one step further. There's a beautiful story with Rav Kook. Rav Kook was the first chief rabbi of Israel, we'll say Palestine, although these days such language is, you know, is rife with controversy. And Rav Kook, as a young man, was learning in Volozhin. And Rav Kook was an unparalleled genius. And he was the favorite of the Netziv. The Netziv loved Rav Kook. So naturally, whenever you're the teacher's pet, whenever you're the most beloved student, there are other talmidim, other students who don't seem to like you very much. And so there are always guys who are out to get Rav Kook when he was learning in the Volozhin yeshiva. And so Rav Kook one day is sitting and he's learning at his shtender. And every few minutes, you know, he had his gemara there, but every few minutes he flip up his gemara and look at something under the gemara and just a moment, and put it back down and continue learning. And he's learning and learning and learning and learning, and then he turn his gemara up for a moment, look at something underneath, and then go back to his learning. And the guys see this, and they're like, oh my gosh, what's Rav Kook doing? What could Rav Kook possibly be looking at underneath his gemara? They say, oh, we know what it is. It's probably one of those maskilim, one of those newspapers from the Enlightenment. Rav Kook is probably a budding heretic, reading about all these Enlightenment things going on from the big cities. And they're so excited that they caught Rav Kook. This guy's way too good to be true. There's no way he's legitimate. We're going to catch him. And so after a long period of time, Rav Kook eventually steps away. He eventually departs and leaves his shtender and his gemara alone. And the guys walk over. And they want to see what's underneath the gemara of Rav Kook. What's he looking at? And they lift it up and they see not a newspaper, not anything indicating a flaw in the Rav Kook personality, but just the opposite. They see four letters. Yud, He, and then a Vav, and a He. The letter of Hashem. Yud, Ke, Vav, Ke. Shem Havaya, what we just refer to as Hashem. Rav Kook was literally learning with the name of God in front of him, because he was fulfilling the guidance that the Ramah gives us at the beginning of the Shulchan Aruch. The very first thing that the Ramah wants to tell us in the very first halakha, how do you start out the Shulchan Aruch? How do you start out the guide of daily living for the Jewish people? He says, after the comments of Rav Yosef Karo, he points out, Hagah, Shivisi Hashem Lenagi Samet. You should always have a Kodesh Baruch Hu in front of you. Always have God in mind. That might be in the front of our shul, and many, many shuls have it, that you always want to have God in front of your minds. And the Rav Kook took it literally. He had the word, the name of Hashem, right in front of him, to never forget the fact that when I'm learning Torah, it's not learning Torah just for the sake of gaining knowledge. It's not learning Torah so that I can pasken halacha. I'm learning Torah so that I can be connected to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. We see this come up often, that we want to connect and we want to do the right thing, but sometimes we fixate so much on doing the right thing, on doing fulfilling the mitzvah, that we lose the focus, that we get overwhelmed by just the intricacy. And the prime example of this is this past year. Pesach 2020. There's a mitzvah to go to shul, and you're supposed to go to shul. You're supposed to daven with a minyan, and we want to daven with a minyan. But if someone was davening with a minyan on Pesach of 2020, when the whole world was shut down, when you were supposed to be staying at home, when there was a stay-at-home order and all of our shuls were closed, then you'd be a chassid shota. You'd be someone who's not fulfilling the word of God. You might say, of course Hashem wants me to go to shul. You know what? Kodesh Baruch Hu didn't want you to go to shul this past year. Kodesh Baruch Hu, of course, a Kodesh Baruch Hu wanted Bnei Israel to go into Israel, but a Kodesh Baruch Hu didn't want them going into Israel at that moment. And even now people, we've sort of been in the reverse, because for a while, Kodesh Baruch Hu said, stay home, don't go to shul. And then this is the question the Jewish people had to deal with. At what point in time does Kodesh Baruch Hu want us to come back? When would it be fulfilling the will of God for us to come back to shul? And Mitzvah Hashem, God willing, all of us have been able to figure that out, to each of our own, talking with our Rebbeim. I believe shul is back in session as much as possible. And so we want to come back to shul. We want to bring back to shul, because now going to shul is Ratzon Hashem. Last year was not Ratzon Hashem. Last year was not the will of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, but at this point, it has become such. And finally, we need to understand what's going on with Pinya. How could Pinya say that she was L'Shem Shemayim? Because so many things in our lives are L'Shem Shemayim. So many things we're doing for the sake of heaven, for the sake of God. But sometimes we get so caught up in it that it's not easy to tell. It's not so clear that that's in fact so. And so I'm going to hear two things from the Kutzker. One that I heard from Rabbi Rosenbaum, the other one that Rabbi Devin Saul shares. The Kutzker says, how in the world can the Gemara tell us that Pinya was acting L'Shem Shemayim? Because only someone acting L'Shem Shemayim, only someone acting, assuming that they're doing the divine will, could be so unbelievably cruel. It wasn't that she was doing the right thing. She was doing the wrong thing, but she thought she was doing the right thing. She was intending to do L'Shem Shemayim. She was intending to do the right thing. And it came out so terrible, so awful, that she had to be punished so egregiously to lose all 10 of her children. Because it's so easy to get caught up in, oh, this is what Hashem wants from me. But it might not always be the case. And we see that in the Mishnah Pirkei Avot. Rabbi Yossi teaches us just at the end of the line, "L'chol ma'asecha yu l'shem shemayim," that all of our actions should be for the sake of heaven. And Rav Nevinsal quotes from the Kutzker Rebbe again. Rav Nevinsal in his Sichot on Chanukah talks about this. That why do we need to know v'chol ma'asecha, that all of our actions should be for the sake of heaven? Why not just ma'asecha yu l'shem shemayim? Your actions should be for the sake of heaven. What's v'chol? Kutzker Rebbe says, even your L'Shem Shemayim, even those things that you're doing, not because you want to do them, not because it'll make you feel good, but because you're doing it for the sake of God, for the sake of heaven, even that should be L'Shem Shemayim. Even that should be done holy, because it's so easy to get caught up and not do it L'Shem Shemayim, to not do it appropriately. And so we'll review, and then I'll just have one more short story to share before we wrap up. We wanted to understand how is it possible that the Jewish people who tried to do their best, who thought they were going into Israel at a Kodesh Baruch Hu's will, ended up being wrong, ended up sinning even? How is that possible? How is it possible that Pinya was acting L'Shem Shemayim if she was being so cruel? And what does it mean really to do a mitzvah? Well, mitzvah is Milashon Tzavsa. Mitzvah is about developing a connection with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And if it's about the connection with the Kodesh Baruch Hu more than it is about the intricate detail, like what Reb Leibel Eger learned on Yom Kippur, then Hashem said, don't go in now. Hashem says, I don't want you to come in now. I only wanted you to come in then. But now that you've made the mistake, now your real mitzvah, now the real goal is to figure out a way to listen to Hashem, even though you don't want to. But even when the ultimate goal is to listen to Hashem, even though the ultimate goal is to do things for the sake of heaven, even that can be corrupt, even that can be problematic, like we see in the case of Pinya. And Rav Nevinsal shares a story. He doesn't love this story as much as I do, but I heard the story and it just blew my mind away a long time ago. I saw it again here, and so I want to share. I want to share a story about doing things for the sake of heaven. And you know, we talked a little bit about getting too carried away with doing things for the sake of heaven, but sometimes something for the sake of heaven can be unparalleled. The story from 500 years ago, a rabbi in Tzfat. In the holy city of Tzfat, during the time of the Arizal. It's not a story about the Arizal per se. It's a story about just one of the other local rabbis in town. And two men. I'm sure these weren't their actual names, but we're going to call them Gershon the Gabbai and Moshe the Schlepper. And Gershon the Gabbai, the Gabbai of the Shul, and he spent his whole life worrying about the Shul, taking care of the Shul. At that time, Gabbaim were not just making sure people got aliyahs. They were also cleaning the shul and setting it up, making sure the Torahs were always rolled. There's a lot of effort involved in being the Gabbai. And Gershon the Gabbai put as much effort as he possibly could into ensuring that the shul was always pristine. And Moshe the Schlepper, he couldn't make a lot of money. He was schlepping. Kayadua. Kishmo Kenhu. But Moshe was so connected, so devoted to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And he decided that he wanted to give a gift to Hashem. And so Moshe the Schlepper and his wife decided that each and every week on Erev Shabbos, they're going to bake two challos for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like the Lechem upon him. And they're going to give those two challos to Hashem. And so late Thursday night, each and every week, Moshe's wife would bake challos, and Moshe would take them into the Aron Kodesh of the shul. He'd put those two challos into the Aron Kodesh. He would dive into a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Say, Kodesh Baruch Hu, this is all I can give you. I have so little, but I want to give you as much as I can. I'm giving you these two challos for Shabbos. And he'd close the Aron, tears in his eyes, and he'd walk away. Sure enough, the next morning, as the guy was getting things ready, he was preparing for Shabbos, each and every week he'd open the Aron to make sure that the Torahs were rolled. And one week, when he was going through a rough time, when he was having a difficult time, when he didn't know where he would get food for Shabbos, he opens up the Aron, and he sees two hot challahs waiting for him. And he says, oh my gosh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was giving me a gift. I put so much time and energy and effort and love into the shul, and now Gershon Agape is getting a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He's giving me two challahs for Shabbos. And he comes home to his wife and to his children, and they're singing and they're dancing. Hashem gave us two challahs. How else could there be two challahs in the Aron Kodesh? And sure enough, next week, Moshe the Schlepper and his wife make the challahs, and Moshe brings them in early Friday morning. And after davening on Friday, they open up the Aron, and Gershon the Gabbai sees those two challahs and takes them out of the Aron. And he goes home to his wife and his children, and they're so besimcha. And this goes on week after week after week. And one day, the Rav is in the shul, and he sees what's going on. He sees Moshe the Schlepper put the challahs in. He sees Gershon the Gabbai take the challahs out. And he realizes, this is all a sham. This is all fake. It's not real. Kodesh Baruch was not taking the challahs from Moshe. He's not giving the challahs to Gershon. This is just a transaction. They're fools. And he tells Moshe and he tells Gershon that this is all not real. That Kodesh Baruch was not involved here. That only Moshe and Gershon are. That they don't need to be so excited about this. God's not accepting their offering, not accepting their challahs. God's not giving Gershon challahs. A little disappointed, but at least now they know the truth. Moshe the Schlepper goes home, Gershon the Gabbai goes home, and the Rav is very proud of himself. And then the Rav gets a call. He's summoned to the Arizal, by the Arizal Shamash. He goes to the Arizal, and the Arizal tells him, he I guess you could imagine he was the chief rabbi, and the holiest sage in Svat at the time. And he says, Mr. Rabbi, sir, go home. You're no longer allowed to teach Torah. You're no longer allowed to be a rabbi in my city. And he says, I don't understand. Why not? And he says, I know about the situation with Moshe the Schlepper and Gershon the Gabbai. And the Rav says, yeah, they were totally mistaken. They thought they were gifts from a Kodesh Baruch Hu. They're crazy. And the Rizal said, they were acting l'shem shemayim. They were doing things for the sake of heaven. They had the best of intentions. And what makes you think that the challahs that Moshe put into the Aron Kodesh were the same challahs that Gershon the Gabbai took out the next morning? It's very easy for us to get caught up in L'shem Shemayim, but there's nothing that a Kodesh Baruch Hu likes more than when we get caught up in being L'shem Shemayim. As much as we want to be careful, as much as we want to be cautious, we also want to give our all, to be fully engaged and invested, and so excited about performing mitzvot, and so excited about the minutia or the broad picture of serving a Kodesh Baruch Hu, of connecting to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. With that, I want to wish everyone a wonderful Shabbos, a wonderful week. It's been a pleasure learning together with this evening, this year. I look forward to learning together in the future. Have a wonderful davening and a wonderful night.